As you turn in the scriptures this morning to the book of Luke, chapter 7, I have some words that come from Warren Wiersbe about the entire chapter, even though we are not going to be looking at the entire chapter. And I think this quote helps put into perspective the magnitude of this parable. He says, three miracles are recorded in Luke 7. A great miracle, the healing of the centurion's servant. Secondly, a greater miracle, the raising of a young man from the dead. And thirdly, the greatest miracle of all, the forgiving and restoring of a sinful woman. He goes on to add this. He says, God can heal the body and the person becomes ill again and eventually will die. But salvation last for eternity. It costs very little for God to heal the sick, but it costs God's Son his death on the cross to save the lost. A very good perspective. The title of the message today is The Attitude of Gratitude. It's unfortunate that we seem to focus just in this season of the year on thankfulness and gratitude and appreciation. But it's my intent for us to remember that at any season of the year, any day of the year, that our hearts should be thinking along those lines. I want to preface what I'm going to read by saying that I'm not directing these next words in the sense of having positive thinking, in the sense that we see so many gravitating to today. But nonetheless, our attitude is very important. And Charles Swindoll has these words. He says, words can never adequately convey the incredible impact of our attitude toward life. The longer I live, the more convinced I become that life is 10% what happens to us and 90% how we respond to it. And he goes on to add this, the single most significant decision that I can make on a day-to-day basis is my choice of attitude. It is more important than my past, my education, my bankroll, my successes or failures, fame or pain. When other people think of me or say about me, it's my circumstances and how I respond that are so important. There's a story of a man who lived back in the 60s and 70s who discovered through a doctor's visit at the age of 42 that he had cancer. He and his wife went home and cried and expected for him to die. He was given 6 months to 3 years to live. After they cried and they began to ponder it, they decided that they needed to go to the Lord and pray. And as they prayed, the answer came to them that they needed to have a party. So Orville Kelly and his wife Wanda called a party, told no one the reason for the party. And after everybody had gathered and had had food, he raised his hand, got everybody's attention. He said, I'm sure you're wondering why you were called here today. This party has been called to announce that I have cancer. And we're here today to announce that we are going to make every day count. And from that began a fellowship of people all across the country, make today count. Orville eventually died a couple decades later, but it illustrates the power of our positive reflection. Now, obviously, the Lord knows the day of our death. He knows the day of our birth. And everything in between, we need to focus our attention on gratitude towards Him. Now, I won't ask for hands to be raised, but most of the people in this room, I would hope all, have at some point placed their faith and trust in Jesus for their salvation, for their sins. That is the single most important thing that we should be thankful for, is our salvation. And at the end of the service, we're going to sing a song that I'm going to ask you personally to be thinking about the time when you made that commitment to the Lord to be a Christ follower and he forgave you of your sins. And it is a wonderful, wonderful day. Like last week, I'm going to pray, and this week I'm going to read the passage in three different segments. And I'll read the scripture that applies to that particular segment, but for now we just want to pray. And I just want to say this as we pray. Do we need an attitude check? Do we need to reflect upon the tremendous blessing that comes from the forgiveness of sins? Do we truly understand the weight and the penalty, the debt we owe, and how that Jesus just said, the debt is canceled? Let us go to him and ask that he speak to our hearts. Dear Father, we bow in your presence, and we approach the scriptures, and we approach this account that Jesus shared to an audience in which all were sinners, and yet some understood more fully their position before you, while others hid behind piety and self-righteousness. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us, regardless of our past, whether we came from a moral home and lived relatively free from the ravages of sin, or if we have been devastated by many choices of sin that have lingering consequences, may we all realize that we equally share the debt of sin. And if we can sit here this morning under the hearing of your word and fully understand that without you, there's no debt cancellation, may it cause us to really rejoice and be thankful and have an attitude of gratitude for what you've done for us. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. As I've mentioned several times, these parables are Instagrams. They're stories that help us to learn a greater truth. And it's amazing to me that a third of everything we read in the New Testament Gospels that Jesus said is in the form of a parable. So it's very, very important. And as we hold up a parable, it's like a mirror. We can see ourselves. And I trust, whether it's through the Pharisee or the sinful woman, that each of us can see a reflection of ourselves. But beyond that, we can see through the window and see a God who loves us and sent his son to die for us and gave himself so that we could find the forgiveness of sin through him. Parables are also something that takes us from what we already know to what we don't know, and they're also made to reveal truths to those that have the Spirit of God but hide them from those that don't. So that's the importance of praying that the Spirit of God would truly, deeply penetrate our hearts with the gospel. Let me open by reading the first several verses down to verse 39 of chapter 7. And this is the setting for the parable. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head. and kissed his feet and anointed them with the anointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." This parable occurred in a little community called Nain, N-A-I-N. This was a city that was relatively close to the Sea of Galilee, 15 miles away, and only 5 miles away from the city of Nazareth. There are three characters in this story, and I want to unfold who they are. You have the Pharisee, who is not named until later into the account. Then you have this woman, who is not named. And then, of course, you have Jesus, who is there at this gathering. This Pharisee is named Simon. There's about a dozen Simons in the scriptures, yet this is the only place this Simon is mentioned. It's amazing to me how many times and encounters that Jesus had with the Pharisees that we only know the names of a few. You've got Nicodemus, you've got Joseph of Arimathea, and then you've got this Simon. He holds a party, he holds a feast, and he invites Jesus. Why? Is not stated here, but subtly behind the scenes, I would say that it was because he wanted to put Jesus on trial. We also note here the uniqueness of the hospitality, because when a guest invited someone into their home, the door was not shut. In our culture, we invite a select group of people, and only them come. But there, you would invite people, but you would leave an opening, and thus that was the entrance point for this woman who came later. It's very safe to say, thirdly, that this man was a skeptic. You'll notice in verse 40, when we get to that, it just says, "Say it, teacher." Now, the word for teacher is not rabbi. It's the normal word for teacher, which would indicate that he wasn't showing the proper respect towards Jesus. But I think you can kind of read into that. If we were doing a drama, "Say it, teacher." You know, this high, pious, "I know quite a bit. Now, let me hear from you, your views." We see in this story as it unfolds, especially in the third section, that this man didn't perform hospitality as it should have been shown. He didn't wash the feet of this man called the Christ. He didn't put oil on his head, and he didn't kiss his cheek, which would have been customary. None of that is done towards Jesus. However, the woman does all three of these. And then finally, I want to note about Simon, his judgmental and analytical way of approach. Notice in verse 39 where it says, "He said to himself." There's this disdain. He didn't say out loud his thoughts, but he's saying, well, if this man was really a prophet, he would know about this woman. And that brings us to this second person in the account. But before doing that, let me read to you a quote from Herbert Lockyer. If you go down into the church library, you'll know a lot of books called All of the Men, All of the Women, All the Parables, All the Prophets. Herbert Lockyer is a man who lived to be nearly 100 years of age, and he wrote all these books and categorized and accumulated all these in his famous All series of books. And in his book called The Parables, All of the Parables, he had this to say about Simon. He said, "Simon, cold and dispassionate, moral and upright and conceited, had no need to be afraid of a woman like this sinner coming near him. But when he saw how she treated Jesus, he was perplexed. Simon knew all about the reputation of her character. And when Jesus accepted her evidences of affection and devotion, he wondered what kind of a prophet Jesus was. Jesus saw what Simon failed to see, a yearning to be free from the past with all of its shame and sin. This woman came in uninvited. There's no indication at all, period, that Simon the Pharisee would ever want her in his home. It's also of note that we, to this day, do not know her name. That's an interesting thing. All of the people in the Bible that do not have names, but they're real characters. And wouldn't this be one of those life's most unforgettable characters that when we get to heaven, and you know, we're going to have eternity. You know, I've thought of a lot of the Bible characters like Noah and Moses and David and Jeremiah. That would be great to be able to sit down with them and ask them all the things that we don't know about them and what was going through their mind and was it difficult to obey? Was it hard to accomplish what God asked you to do? Well, wouldn't it be amazing to go up and to find out, you're that woman. I can just imagine a large group of people around her hugging her and thanking her for doing what she did and showing her love and affection and her faith in Jesus. But she's not named. Now let's look at her descriptions. In verse 37, she is called a woman of the city. Now we have a lot of words that we use today. Prostitute, harlot, words that indicate a woman who would sell her body to men. Notice in verse 39, Simon even uses the phrase, do you know who and what sort of woman this is? The word sort indicates quality. Do you know, Jesus, the quality of this person? How cheap she is? James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary on the book of Luke, he says this in regards to this lady. She would have been noticed, snubbed, and scorned. All knew who she was. They did not want her company. When Jesus neglected to spurn the woman himself, the Pharisee thought he had his answer. If Jesus was really a prophet, he would know what kind of woman she was, a sinner. And see, hidden behind that is the thought, I'm not a sinner, but she is. There was no recognition on his part of his guilt. Another thing to note about this lady is there are no words. Not a single word. All the more reason to try to find this lady in glory and get to know her. What's your name? What happened afterwards? How did Jesus change your life? But we don't even know her name. And lastly, her actions spoke proverbially louder than her words could ever speak. We see in this story that she cried tears. We'll read also that she washed his feet with those tears, and she poured expensive perfume on him, covering the three bases of hospitality that the host totally neglected. And that brings us to Jesus, the third character. And by the way, if you're reading through the book of Luke, you'll notice, and actually there's another section in this parable where there's a three, and it's called the triads of Luke. If you read the Gospel of Luke, you'll see repeatedly groups of three, and it's kind of his pattern of writing. But the third person is Jesus. I note four things about Jesus very quickly. Number one, he's willing to reach everybody from the self-righteous, pious Pharisee all the way down to the woman of the city. That's a blessing to all of us. There is no one in this room, not a single person, that is too self-righteous or too sinful for Jesus to forgive sins. None. When we go outside these walls, there's no one in this county or the surrounding county or the state or the country or the world. Jesus is available to all. He loves the sinner of the street, and he loves the one who thinks that he's okay. Secondly, I notice how he ignored the rudeness of the Pharisee. He could have insisted, well, you've invited me, now show me the proper hospitality. But we see nothing recorded that he insisted on right treatment. The third thing that we gather from this story is the omniscience of Jesus. This past week, when we were reading through the book of Philippians for our staff meeting, I've been taking selected verses, and now we're in a portion in the second chapter where we're just looking at one word at a time. And the word you probably have heard of, may not understand completely, and I don't either, but the kenosis of Christ is the self-emptying, the fact that he is God and he's man. But the kenosis means that he voluntarily gave up the independent use of his attributes. And Jesus didn't flash it here, but Jesus knew what was going on in this man's heart. And lastly, it's evident that Jesus was on trial. The judge would be the Pharisee, and the other friends would be the court that would make a decision. And that brings us to the story itself, and I'll read now verses 40 to 43. This is really the parable. And Jesus answering to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Now here again, you see the triad used in Luke. There's the creditor that represents God through Christ. Secondly, the one who borrowed 500 denarii. And then third, the one who borrowed 50. Now, 500 denarii would be like a year and a half's wages. 50 would be like 2.5 months' wages. If the creditor represents God the Father and Christ, the borrower of the 500 would be the woman of the city. And the one who borrowed 50 would represent Simon. Now, here's something very crucial to understanding the value of this parable. The debt represents the sense of guilt of the sinners. The scriptures say we're condemned already. We're already guilty. We're born guilty, condemned already. Some people are able to sense that guilt, and others never experience the knowledge and the appreciation of their guilt. Wiersbe, again, has some very great thoughts in this regard. He says it is important to realize that we are sinners whether we feel guilty or not. Both of the men were in debt and were bankrupt. The difference between the 500 and the 50 is not a difference in guilt. And then he goes on to say, for if we disobey in only one of God's laws, we are guilty. The two amounts represent the difference in their sense of guilt. The woman was not more lost than the Pharisee. She only felt her guilt and need for mercy far more than Simon did. You see this haughtiness, you see this reluctance, this indifference, this I'm above all of this, when he answered, I suppose. It would be kind of like scratching your chin, and I said, well, I guess so. I suppose. And he had the right answer, but he had the wrong attitude. And churches across our country are full of people with the right answer and the wrong spirit. The story here illustrates how our debt of sin is paid by God and it's canceled, whether it is 50 or it's 500. There are a number of things expressed in these next verses about our sin and about our forgiveness that are very important. So let me share with you the rest of this account, beginning and returning to verse 44. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I can only imagine here, if this was played out in a church drama, you know how when somebody asks you to look at something, you know, you're just going to kind of dart your eyes and then you're going to look away again. I can just see Simon having difficulty even looking at this woman. Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at the table, and keep in mind, it wasn't a table like we have, they would literally recline around the table. Those at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this? Who is this that even can forgive sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Now, there's two kinds of debtors in this parable. There's the large amount and the low amount. And the one that is identified with the lower amount or the higher amount would be the woman, and the lower amount, the Pharisee. The Pharisee lived righteously, but he had very little gratefulness. The woman lived very sinfully, but she comes in with a lot of gratefulness. I want to reflect back to a sermon that I listened to, but you listened and watched if you were here back in August. Brian Solomon was here preaching on what we call the prodigal son from Luke 15, and he told some stories about illustrating those who are lost and know it versus those who are lost and don't know it. That's exactly the situation here. The woman was lost and knew it. Simon was lost and didn't know it. And I get the feeling you walk away from here and he still didn't get it. And there are people, as I said earlier, by the thousands that attend church week after week after week, and even in good gospel evangelical congregations, they have the right answer, but they don't have the right spirit. They don't get it. They're lost and don't know it versus being lost and knowing it. I've drawn up several lessons, three about sin, and then a number about forgiveness. So the rest of the message is about sin and about forgiveness. First of all, there are some comparisons we can make about sin itself. Different categories. Now, they all bring guilt. But being humans like we are, there are some comparisons that we can make. And the first comparison we can make, there are sins of the flesh and there are sins of the spirit. Now, right away, it's real easy to see, well, the woman of the city, she was a prostitute, so that's a sin of the flesh, right? But Simon the Pharisee, pride, judgmental, irritable, jealous. We could go on a long list of things that we deal with. Some sins are fleshly and some sins are spiritual of nature. Jerry Bridges wrote the book, and I know you've gone through that in Sunday school class and you've heard me quote from the book, but he calls it respectable sins. Yeah, it's not murder, it's not abortion, and it's not stealing from the bank. But these are not so bad. Well, they are bad. And we're all guilty. A second comparison with sin would be there are sins of commission and there's sins of omission. It's not always about what we did, but sometimes what we don't do. Now, it's easy to see what this woman did on the outside. What's not so easy is to see what was going on the inside of Simon the Pharisee. And thirdly, there are open sins versus hidden sins. Now, our society has changed quite a bit. And some of it's been for the good. But let me just share something that happened in my senior year of high school. One of my classmates, who was a very good student. In fact, I was a classmate with her because my high school drew from four different elementary schools. And I'll just give the first name, Christy. Christy was a classmate of mine all the way from first grade till senior year until we began to notice she didn't come to class anymore. Now, she was a very good student. She was definitely in the top 10 of the whole class. Nobody wanted to talk about it. Took a while for us to discover what happened. Now, like I say, a lot of things have changed since then. She was pregnant. She was asked not to return. She did not participate in the graduation ceremony. And here's where I'm going with the illustration. There were probably dozens of other students who had had premarital sex, in particular the ladies, who never got pregnant, who walked in the graduation, continued to come to class. But the one that was visible was told you can't participate. And I've often thought back, was that right? Now, what she did was not right, not going in a condoning way, but maybe the response was not right. Some are able to do things and it's never discovered. And some, it's open and it's discovered. This woman was out in the open. His was hidden. Let me now move to what will be, I think, the most convicting part. And you're thinking, whoa, I should have had my seatbelt on at the beginning because it's a little convicting up to this point. This will really be convicting. Let me make some comments about forgiveness. First of all, forgiveness of our debt of sin is 100% grace. You'll notice in the parable that the money lender canceled the debt of both. There's nothing in there that they did to receive this beneficent gift. Nothing. Forgiveness is never purchased. It's never earned. There's nothing we can do. To read the words from Ephesians in a congregation like this that has probably heard these words, I'm even going to go thousands of times. Let's listen to these words and hone in on that word grace. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. We cannot do anything. Nothing to earn forgiveness. Simon probably would have loved for Jesus to have indicated, if I could quote so many verses from the Torah, if I could do so many donations to the alms, he would have loved that. We would love that. But the message is loud and clear. Forgiveness is only totally 100% by grace. Second, forgiveness is received by faith. Now, I don't want to diminish the outward indications of the genuineness of her faith, but for just a moment, let me just focus on the tears of repentance and what she did. Those things indicate the sincerity, but it's not those that brought her forgiveness. Jesus points out two things. He said she loved much, verse 47, and in verse 50, he says, your faith has saved you. The verses that we read from Ephesians make it clear that the debt of sin is all about grace, but the avenue of accepting this gift, the cancellation of our debt, is by faith. And Jesus, and only Jesus, is the only one ever to be able to say, your sins are forgiven. Even those there were marveling, who is this that can say your sins have been forgiven? Now let me go back to the tears. I don't want to develop my theology from a song, but when a song does present good theology, I want to share it. Songs are not inspired in the sense of being God-breathed. There are songs that can and do teach incorrect theology. But I want to share a verse from the Rock of Ages. And these words have contained in it a connection to this woman of the city. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone, thou must save and thou alone. Amen, Mr. Augustus Toplady. We can cry and be remorseful till kingdom come, and those tears or deeds of repentance, they are not what save us. They're an evidence. They're evidence of the sincerity, but in and of themselves, there's a lot of people who stand before a judge in a courtroom, and when the sentence is given to them, there's many tears, but those tears do not bring salvation. There are many people who come seeking to know the truth, and they're not given the truth, and they're remorseful, and they're sad for their sins, and they cry, but those tears for sin could not atone. And thirdly, forgiveness is very costly. In our society today, there is the option to declare bankruptcy. And when that happens, when we declare bankruptcy, we have stuck it to whoever we owe. If I owe the ag department or if I owe the grocery store or whatever, and I declare bankruptcy, and I've got a bill tabulated up with Amazon or whoever, and I declare bankruptcy, it's a way of kind of, well, that's kind of what happens here. We are bankrupt, and we declare bankruptcy, 500, gone. 50, gone. It's erased. It's debt-free. But it's costly. It costs the person who is owed money in real life, but it costs Jesus his blood. Listen to Colossians chapter 1. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. It took his life. Somebody's blood had to be shed for that woman and for that man and for me and for you. And it was Jesus. And lastly, forgiveness has two great benefits. It's all contained in the very last words, go in peace. Literally, it says go into peace. And the two results is obviously the peace, but it's the freedom as well. To be at peace with God means we're reconciled. We're not enemies anymore. And to have the freedom for her to change her lifestyle only came through Christ. When I read this, I was thinking of a man who is just one day shy of being exactly 25 years older than me. And I plan to call him this December for what will be his 90th birthday. So you can subtract the 25 and figure out where I'm at. Yeah, I'm a ward of the state come a few days. I'll be on Medicare. I'm so excited. I'm more excited about the parade on Friday than I am that. But I'm still here. That's the good news. Although I've got 12 more days to make sure I make it. But anyhow, his name's Ted. Ted became a Christian at the age of 27. Prior to his salvation, he had lived a pretty rambunctious, freestyle life. And he was telling me one day that this story, and I've tried to put myself in that position. He said, the biggest indicator that came into my life was this transition. Every time, he said, I would hear the sirens of the police car they're coming for me. They're coming for me. And he would go hide for cover. And he said it took a few months after he had come to the Lord and his life was changed where he said, now, he said, I hear a siren and so what? That's what it means to go in peace. Now I want to close by sharing with you a story that comes from the life of Harry Ironside. But before doing that, I want to preface another prop. I am so impressed. I've been able to go to the New Path banquet 3 years. And every year there are a lot of Grace Chapel people. I mean, I don't know, 30, 40, maybe more than that. But a lot of people. And I appreciate that. I think that's a great thing. And this year, what they did for the program was just share testimonies. Testimonies of actual, literal people who came in, found the Lord, went a new direction, a new path. And it was very, very effective. I mean, just outstanding. Our testimonies are powerful. And Harry Ironside was at a meeting. Now, Harry Ironside at one time was the president of Moody. He goes back way over 100 years ago. A little piece of trivia. I actually preached in a church in Asheville, North Carolina that Harry Ironside preached in. So I'm old. So the Medicare thing makes sense, right? But Harry Ironside was speaking, and he was interrupted by an agnostic. And there was an exchange of words. And so finally, Harry Ironside, I will propose a debate. He says, I want you to bring one person that has been changed by the power of the gospel of agnosticism. And I will bring 100. Now, he had the benefit of the Salvation Army guy being right there, which was a big help. He brings his 100 to share testimony of salvation and change of life. Guess who showed up with a goose egg? The only genuine change in life can be those who know the peace that comes through Christ. Jesus himself said, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Freed from the burdensome debt of our sin, our gratitude must be manifested in a life of holiness and of service. Ellen requested that I select the closing song from either some that she had listed or one that I would select. And I chose the song that we're going to sing, My Savior's Love. You'll notice one of the verses references the tears. But here's what I want you to do. And this is very personal to you. I want you to think about the debt of your own sin. And I don't care if you were saved and come to know Christ before I was even born. And I don't care if it was just last week. I want you to think back to your own relationship with Christ. My Savior's love. What I'm expecting, what I'm hoping, what I'm praying is that there will be such an appreciation on our hearts as we reflect on my Savior's love that they'll be singing like there's never been before as we close this service. Let us pray. Dear Father, we thank you for how much you love us. We thank you that you have, through Christ, canceled the debt. And we now ask that we would show that. This song's for you. This is our exclamation point to say to you, we love you, Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.